Ruth chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 13. Actually, yeah, we'll begin reading at verse 13 down through the end of the chapter. And for those who are new among us, we're going through sort of Matthew 1, the ladies in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. We've looked at Tamar and Rahab. Today we're on Ruth, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Bathsheba, or the wife of Uriah. So before we read the Word of God and consider it, I invite you to pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would illuminate our minds, feed our hearts. Pray that you'd give us Christ and show us Him so that we know where the wellspring of life is to be found, so we can feast upon Him. We ask that you would also show us our own selves, where it is that we might need to grow and to repent and to turn around and to trust in Christ more and serve you better. So, Father, we pray that you'd bring yourself glory by this hour as we listen to your word and hear it. Make us just overcome all of our weaknesses of hearing and of speech so that your name might be praised. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So Matthew 1, verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz by Ruth, and Boaz, the father of Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. So we're looking at the by Ruth this morning. So I invite you, Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. Beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, like all good stories, the book of Ruth does two things at the end. It sort of ties up the loose ends. Boaz gets the girl. They get married in chapter 4. The girl gets Boaz, mutual blessing. And we're left with sort of more is yet to come genealogy, leaving us to think, well, why is the genealogy there? Why are we being told where Boaz is from and where Ruth and Boaz lead to, namely David? So a great ending to the story. And I want us, as we consider the end of Ruth chapter 4, to notice just three things that the book of Ruth ties up. So Ruth is redeemed from her outsiderness or her lowliness or her sort of meaningless life. She's redeemed out of that. Naomi is redeemed from emptiness or from bitterness that was part of her life at the beginning. And then Boaz is redeemed from his ancestry. And we'll take a look at that. So Ruth is redeemed from outsiderness. Naomi is redeemed or saved from her emptiness. And Boaz is redeemed from his ancestry. So first, I invite you to take a look at just Ruth with me. Now, the beginning of the book of Ruth, Ruth is not in a great spot. She's living in the land of Moab. She's outside of the covenant. She doesn't know the Lord. Her God is the God of Chemosh, and she ends up giving up all of this to go follow the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord. And as she does this, she's giving up everything, beloved. She's giving up her family ties. She's giving up whatever worship services she was accustomed back to in her land of Moab. She's giving up her circle of friends. She's giving up the place that she lived and grew up in, etc., just to go follow Naomi to a place she knows not, to a people she doesn't have a clue about, not knowing whether or not they'll accept her, to follow the Lord because the Lord had saved her. And she starts out her Christian life with a huge strike against her. Deuteronomy 23:3-4, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." Ruth was part of a people that were the enemies of God. Moabites were not allowed to go into the assembly of God's people up to the 10th generation, and she's walking into the land of Israel. Ruth is not someone that they would consider to be a friend. Ruth is someone that the people of Israel would have every reason to consider as an enemy. So she embarked upon a brand new life, and right as she walked into town, the beginning introductions did not go very well, because Naomi's saying, "I want my name changed from Naomi, beautiful sweetheart, to Mara, to bitter." Naomi left full in her mind. She had her husband Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, her two sons. She comes back empty, which doesn't say much about Ruth. Naomi didn't consider Ruth to be that much of a blessing, in the sense that she should have said she came back full as well. "I left full, but I came back with a different kind of fullness. Ruth is with me now." But that's not how Naomi viewed things. So there stands Ruth, trying to make a go of it in a brand new place, not necessarily cherished and loved like Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion would have been by Naomi. And yet she continues to serve. What's interesting is in Ruth chapter 4, verse 15 that we just read, it seems like the ladies of Bethlehem understand something that Naomi doesn't quite get yet. And it's really a great encouragement to Ruth. "Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." The ladies of Bethlehem had put their finger on something that as yet hadn't really clicked in Naomi's heart and mind. That Ruth is worth more than seven sons. Now remember, sons, in this day and age, your sons, if your husband passes away, your sons are going to be caring for you in your old age, watching out for you, protecting you. They tell you that the family line is going to continue on. So a son was a valuable commodity in this day and age. And beloved, Naomi hadn't quite yet understood this. And the ladies of Bethlehem are saying, "Ruth, she's worth more than seven of them." In other words, seven, completeness, perfection, wholeness. Ruth is worth more to you, Naomi, than the perfect family. Than if you had seven sons, 20 sons, 50 sons. If you had the perfect family, Ruth, Naomi, Ruth is worth more to you than the perfect family. Even if she doesn't realize it, Ruth is more valuable than the perfect family. The ladies caught on to it. So Ruth is in this way sort of vindicated. At least her name and her reputation is sort of put up and held up in front of Naomi. And when you walk into Matthew 1:5, the Lord seems to be acknowledging this. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. In other words, Ruth's life is not meaningless. Even if Naomi doesn't quite yet understand just how important Ruth is in Naomi's life, the ladies of Bethlehem get it, and the Lord elevates Ruth. This Moabite pagan, part of a people that are the enemies of God, is now in the genealogy of Jesus. Now one who's extremely special, brought out from this pagan land to be a mother of Jesus Christ, as it were. And beloved, isn't it just like God to use outsiders to bring redemption and blessing to his people? Isn't it just like God to do this? The author of Hebrews says something very interesting. Hebrews 13:12, "Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." Why is this so important? Why was this so important? Remember, the author of Hebrews is steeped in Old Testament sacrifice, steeped in what the priests were doing with the blood of bulls and goats, etc. What was brought outside the gate in the land of Israel? What was brought outside the camp after all the sacrifices were made? Everything unclean. The priests were hacking animals up, saying, "Well, this has to be burned, this has to be offered, this has to be poured and spilled, and here's all this yuck stuff, all the unclean stuff, just the gross stuff, the stuff that the Lord says, get outside the camp." So they brought it outside the camp because it was unclean, unfit, so they would dump it out there. Why was Jesus sacrificed outside the gate of the city? The author of Hebrews is saying, because he was viewed as unclean. He was scorned as someone who's not clean enough to be our Lord and Savior. He's not good enough. beloved, as he's being crucified outside the gate, considered unclean, not good enough for the Jews, less than a human being by the Romans, a foreigner, a slave. In that very event outside the gate, God is bringing us our redemption. One who's an outsider, wasn't accepted by his own, being crucified outside the gate is now the very means by which we are saved. Beloved, tremendous message just in the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. What does this have to do with us? That God uses outsiders to bless his people? Outsiders like Jesus Christ, interestingly enough. It means this. Ruth proves that no matter our background or history, when we come into the faith, there are no second-class citizens of heaven. That it says that much, at least initially. Ruth came from a horrible background. She was brought in, and now she's elevated in the Gospel of Matthew, right in the first chapter, as one of the ladies through whom Jesus Christ was born. Every single woman in Mary's day and Elizabeth's day would have loved to have their name be where Ruth's name is inserted, be where Tamar's name is inserted. Ruth walks in, and she's elevated as a child of God to this incredible status. Beloved, there are no second-class citizens of heaven. It doesn't matter how long we've been in the church. If you're a born-again Christian, you have this elevated status, child of God. No better, no worse than other children of God. Your status doesn't change. You're all the way in, which is a great comfort to those of us who might think, I'm not quite good enough. I'm not yet accepted enough. And it's also a great way to humble those of us who might think that we're a cut above the rest. Ruth comes in as an outsider, and she's treated like someone who's been there all along. Something else to consider is that the story of Ruth and the story of Jesus prove that outsiders are absolutely necessary for the health and well-being of the church. The Lord brought redemption through Ruth. Through Ruth and Boaz coming together. The Lord blessed Naomi through who? Through Ruth. How did Jesus come into the world? Through Ruth. Beloved, the health of the church, even the excitement on the lips of the Bethlehem ladies is due to what? The way Ruth was living. They're like, Naomi, like, look at this. She's worth more than seven sons. She's better than the perfect family. This is an incredible blessing. Beloved, Ruth was a great catalyst for the blessing of God's people and their encouragement. And it's no different in our day as well. One of the greatest blessings God gives to any church is the presence of outsiders who come in. Whether they be brand new Christians or Christians from another state, another country, another region where they don't speak the same language, because they provide for that body a sort of a fresh, different perspective on life. People who just dive in like Ruth did to the Christian life, take the Lord and his word seriously, and just start laboring away. Just start loving the Lord Jesus Christ, and loving people can provide such a great perspective for all of us who might have been in one place for a really long time. We fall into our patterns, etc., contentedly so, and we don't really want to have our boat rocked, and then a Ruth shows up. All of a sudden, like, wow, who is this lady? What is she doing? Wow, this is incredible. She's really loving people well. It can be really helpful to all of us. What are some examples of ways that outsiders sometimes bless a church? Here's just a few, and then we're going to move on. Sometimes outsiders, when they come into, especially new converts, they have a great desire to reach the lost. They're freshly out of a pagan background. And so when they walk into a church context, they're all about trying to reach and evangelize the lost. That can be a great encouragement for those inside the church. Oftentimes they have a love for learning and spiritual growth that some of us might have lost at this point. We sort of maybe lost our first love. We think we've already learned enough about the Bible and theology, and we have a good working knowledge of it. Or maybe we think, you know what, I'm not committing horribly heinous sins, etc., gross sins, so I've advanced far enough in my sanctification, and when someone like Ruth shows up, like, wait a minute. Wow, look at her go to town. Look at how she's loving other people. This is just incredible, and it can oftentimes spur us on to godliness. And here's maybe the most awkward one, but also the most beneficial. Sometimes outsiders, when they come in, like Ruth comes into the community that she was in Bethlehem, They challenge legalism, church tradition that's not in accord with the Bible, because remember, they have no church background at all. They have no traditional background at all religiously. They come in, and what's their only guide? The Bible. So they see things that we oftentimes don't with a clearer lens, a clearer view. Like, why do you do this? Why do you do that? Why do you sing this way, dress this way, think this way, talk this way? Loaded with questions. And we're kind of sitting here, yeah, I guess I don't know. And the only authority, you know, we might amongst each other talk, well, we've always done it this way, but that's meaningless to a brand new Christian oftentimes. It's meaningless to an outsider because they're thinking, well, I've never done it this way, and I don't see it in the Word of God. So, beloved, Ruth blessed the covenant community in Bethlehem in very specific ways as an outsider. So if God would bring outsiders into our midst, there's very specific ways he intends to bless us too. And I guess maybe one way of saying it is make room for people like Ruth when they come in. The second thing I'd like us to see is that Naomi is redeemed from emptiness. She's redeemed from emptiness. So when she came back to Bethlehem, she considered herself empty. She left full, she says in chapter 1, but she came back empty, and we can understand why she said it. She lost her husband. She lost two sons. Ruth is now clinging to her, but that's a real loss. That's a real emotional shot to her entire self as she walks back in to the town. But the ladies, again, they say this thing that really you can argue helps Naomi out. And I want to point out one specific thing that takes place. At verse 14, blessed be the Lord, say the ladies of Bethlehem, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in all Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. If you had asked Naomi at this point what she really wanted, the answer likely would have been, especially in chapter 1, well, I want Elimelech back. I want Mahlon. I want Chilion back. I want them alive again. Beloved, what the ladies here are saying is, you've got something way better. Naomi, you've got Ruth. In other words, as hard as it may be for us, especially for parents, to emotionally wrap our minds around this, the ladies are saying, Ruth is better than Elimelech, than Mahlon, and Chilion. Ruth is better than the perfect family, Naomi, that you may have envisioned. She's better than that. In other words, the Lord has brought something incredible into your life after the pain and the suffering, and it's better than the life that you may have envisioned. They're saying, Naomi, Ruth's love is way more valuable and fulfilling than is the love of the family life that you had enjoyed. And I want us to pause and consider just for a moment that the way that Ruth's relationship with Naomi is a portrait of the gospel, that what the ladies are saying to Naomi is actually a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ, just like Ruth is a picture of, is way better, beloved, than the perfect family, than the perfect career. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is way better than anything that we might be desiring right now that's not him, or envisioning for our future that's not him. He's way better. I wonder how many of us here are sitting here thinking, well, if only I had this sort of a family, then my life would be just wonderful and perfect. If only my career had gone this way. How many of us, don't raise your hand, but raise the hand in your heart. How many of our lives have gone just as we wanted them to go? You know, all the dreams we had as kids, all the hopes, everything that we envisioned would happen as we grew up. How many of us can honestly say, it's better than I ever thought it could have been? Maybe some of us would think, yeah, it is. I mean, maybe a guy like Boaz would be like, yeah, this is incredible. It's very possible. But how many of us would say, no, actually, it's way less than what I thought it might be. I had high hopes for this and it didn't pan out. High hopes for my family, my career, my life, and almost everything has not gone as I wanted it to go. Naomi would have said the same thing. And yet in the midst of all this, the Lord gave her Ruth and blessed her tremendously. Just think about this. Paul wrote, I consider that sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. When a family falls apart, beloved, it's horrible. When our careers go south and we get pink slips after 30 years in a company, horrible. When our friends turn their backs on us, when we fall ill with cancer, AIDS, you name it, whatever it is that we come across, horrible circumstances. That's reality. That's life in a fallen world. That's exactly what Naomi went through. And yet, out of this ash heap, that took place. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, done. Coming back to town, moping. Call me Mara. Out of this ash heap, God brings such incredible blessing. I'm going to attach Ruth to your side, Naomi. She's going to bear a son that's going to be now your progeny. And through this son, Obed, is going to come Jesse, David, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Incredible blessing out of this ash heap. Another way of saying it is this. If Naomi had her way, she'd have lived an ordinary life. She'd have woke up at the same time every day, gone to bed at the same time every day. She'd have made the bed the same way, done the dishes, gone off to the fields, done her work, whatever it is that Naomi would have been called to do. Loving Elimelech, being around her kids, loving their daughters-in-law, etc. She would have done all this and then died, and there would have been no Book of Ruth. But out of what God brought in Naomi's life, we have this incredible book of Ruth. And out of all the pain and suffering, we have Naomi going a totally different track than what she thought. And it's way better than what she could have ever envisioned or imagined. I think C.S. Lewis captures this whole idea of how sometimes the life we envision that we think is perfect, going to be just awesome, the most blessed thing in the world, is sometimes so cheap, so low, so pointless and meaningless, until God comes in and interrupts it and actually makes something way better than we could have ever thought. In his sermon, The Weight of Glory, he writes, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Here's the point. Sometimes, beloved, we're far too easily pleased just with going through the ordinary motions of life, and there's going to be a rhythm to all of our lives. Most of us eke out an existence in an ordinary way every day. But when God comes in and entirely interrupts that, like he did in Naomi's life, it's so tempting for us to think, at least if you're like me, Lord, this can't end good. Lord, there's no way that this can bless me better than what I thought I needed. And what the life of Naomi tells us is actually we're probably wrong. We are wrong. And the Lord has something far better to offer us. We're busy making mud pies in the slum, thinking about the way things need to be so that we can be a blessing to others and bring more glory to God. And God's saying, actually, your plan's all off. We're going to go this way, and I'm going to offer you something much better. You'll be a greater blessing to those around you by the way he works in our lives. Another way of putting it is this: God has bigger plans for the life of every single Christian than we do for ourselves. And if you don't believe me, talk to some seasoned believers who get it. Talk to Naomi after chapter 4 is over. Because you know what's interesting about this episode is actually in verse 16. So the ladies say, he's worth more to you than seven sons. Notice verse 16 in chapter 4. Then, after the ladies said what they said, not before then, but right after, the Holy Spirit tells us that Naomi was provoked to do something. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Now, our ESV translates it then. It could be translated and, but either way, her taking the child onto her lap was prompted by what the lady said. In other words, Naomi, you're missing something. Ruth is worth more to you than seven sons. God has incredibly blessed you. You got this child here now. When you get old, he'll be able to help you out, give you a place to live, pay your bills, whatever that looks like when she gets old and retires and can't do much anymore. And he's a source of joy even now. Look at what's going on, Naomi. Look at this. And it's like for the first time, Naomi finally owns it. Takes the child into her lap, becomes the child's nurse, in a way saying this, I get it. I thought I came back empty. I'm actually full. I thought maybe my life is characterized by nothing but loss, but actually it's filled up. Look at what God has done. He brought Ruth into my life. Here's Obed. This Redeemer thing worked out. Boaz owned it, and on I go. Beloved, sometimes what we think is just an incredible life plan for us is really not. And when God intervenes, it actually ends up being way better than we ever thought it could. One more thing I want to mention before we move on to Boaz. sometimes it takes people around us to actually get us to see this. It's like nothing really clicked in the mind of Naomi, you could argue, until the lady said something. And once they said it, she got it, took the child, sort of a form of owning this, like, yeah, of course, I get this now. I'm gonna help out with Obed. It took people around Naomi to look into her life and say something into her life before it finally got it. Beloved, sometimes it takes other believers in our life, other Christians in our life standing around us when we're not necessarily doing good, when we feel empty, to tell us about the ways God is blessing us, to point us to Jesus, to say, hey, look at this eternal life you have coming your way. Look at the household of faith God has put around you. People who really care are praying for you, helping you. Look at all the ways God is blessing you. Sometimes it takes people from outside, like the ladies of Bethlehem, to speak to us before it clicks. For like, yeah, thank you. My mentality has been nothing but loss, disappointment. And now I've got hope for the future. Look at the ways God is bringing blessing out of the ash heap. So if we're embittered or empty, and we're thinking, you know what, I don't even know how to move forward, maybe we need to just talk to other people. Here's one of the great things about Naomi. When she came back into town, she didn't pretend everything was fine. It's like the most public display of bitterness there is. Change my name. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara. In other words, she didn't pretend that everything was fine. She didn't have this stoic view of the Christian life. She's like, no, actually, it's not going very good. I've just buried 3 loved ones. And I don't know what this looks like going forward, but I'm not in a good place. So that allowed other people to be able to look at this too, and maybe even speak into her life. So if we're in a spot where we're not doing well, one of the best things we can do is let other people know it so that they can help us and speak into our lives as well. I want to finish by looking at Boaz. So Boaz is redeemed from his ancestry or from generational sin. It's interesting the picture we get of Boaz here. Who's the one person that you really can't say anything negative about? It's this guy Boaz. What a portrait of Jesus. He's a great employer. His guys love him. All the ladies working around him, they think a lot of him too. He protects Ruth. He does his diligent duty earlier in chapter 4 of trying to negotiate with the Redeemer. He's willing to pay any price. He'll marry Ruth, whatever it takes, just to do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And then, you know, we don't necessarily know a lot about him at this point, but we do at the end when you look at the genealogy. Ruth 4, verse 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. That's where he's from. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse's father David. Where's Boaz from? Who is this guy? An incredible man, a godly man. Where in the world did he come from? We just know that he's the owner of like a Fortune 500 company. He's made it in the ag business, as it were, managing tons of fields. And he's great. He's very godly, doing whatever it takes. Where did he come from? Take a look at his background for a moment. Perez. We just looked at it a few weeks ago. Judah and Tamar. Who's the 5 great-grandfather of Boaz? Judah. The sex addict. The hypocrite, ready to burn Tamar until finally he turned it around. She's more righteous than I. Didn't know her anymore. It clicked with Judah. That's his 5 great-grandfather. Who's Boaz's mom? Rahab, a former prostitute. She lived in Israel. She married Salmon. They had Boaz. So Boaz's mom doesn't have this incredible, I knew the Lord Jesus Christ from youth up, never entered into any gross sins testimony. Now, I was formerly a prostitute. I wonder what those conversations were like. I'd love to know a parenting book written by Rahab. Because, beloved, in the midst of all this generational sin, horrible backgrounds, what Judah did was unbelievable, just wicked, not caring about Tamar the widow that he creates, won't give Sheila to him. Instead, he's just willing to use ladies for sex. That's all he's concerned about. And then Rahab being a prostitute until she comes to faith. And here's Boaz, a godly man, loves the Lord, treats people well. How in the world is this possible? And here it is, beloved. The grace of God can come in and interrupt generational sin anytime it pleases. I wonder how many of us are defined at this point by the sins of former generations in our lives. sins that have been passed down from our great grandparents, from our grandparents, from our parents, all the way to us. And we feel maybe trapped, stuck, as it were. How do I get out of this? Take a long, hard look at Boaz. When the grace of God comes in, it can actually interrupt generational sin. And we get a great portrait of this. Now, before we dive into some of the details, let's just consider this. One of the most amazing things about Christ coming is this. How in the world is God going to pull off this sending of the seed of the woman to help us when everyone else born into the world can't fix the problem, but just adds to the problem? How is God going to send a seed of the woman to pull this off? What is this going to look like? Because everyone born has this problem called sin, just three letters that destroy us. They come into the world sinful. Kids are sinful. We grow up sinful. God interrupts our lives and we're still sinful. How in the world is he going to fix the problem without adding to it? Because somehow someone's going to be born and they're going to redeem us. So beloved, when Jesus comes into the world, God has to do something special, miraculous in order to pull this off, in order to not add to the problem, but fix the problem. So he gets rid of the man. The Holy Spirit shows up and conceives Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's God's answer. And you have Christ coming in the midst of how many generations was it since Adam and Eve? How many hundreds of generations had passed? There is no fix. We're all stuck in this common problem. And then you get this one person, this God-man who interrupts everything, who puts a stop to it. It's like this gap in the generation. And he lives perfectly. And he suffers unjustly, and he loves people who don't love him, and he heals the broken, and he goes all the way to the cross, and he dies in the place of sinners, absolutely unjustly, so that we could have salvation and we could be redeemed. God comes into the world to turn generational sin on its head on a macro scale. Beloved, this gives us hope in the midst of whatever it is that we might be dealing with. Boaz gives us hope, but more than that, Christ gives us hope. So here's just a few thoughts before we're going to conclude with just sort of an overview of the book of Ruth and tie up some loose ends that are Christ-centered. God's redeeming grace can break the power of generational sin. So those who grow up being sexually abused do not need to, by the grace of God, become sexual abusers or marry them. It's possible. Those who grow up in a home filled with all sorts of dysfunction don't have to repeat that dysfunction. Boaz proves it. We as parents do well, I think, in order to help our kids through this, to actually talk to our kids about the sins we're committing against them, saying, look, I hope you don't duplicate this in your own home. Just to be honest and forthright. I imagine Rahab said the same. Whatever Boaz knew about her, I'm sure he knew something. Must have had to address that, beloved. We do well as parents to simply own our sins. Look, this is wrong. This is a pattern in my life. This is a pattern of the way I parent you. You don't need to duplicate this. I hope you don't. And I'm trying to turn away from that. That can be really helpful in stopping generational sin and helping our kids move beyond our sins. And if you're married, just kind of getting out of the gate, you've been married for a while, one of the things that's helpful is to talk with our spouses and say, hey, what are some of, we all bring our sins to the table. We bring two backgrounds coming together, melding together. What are some of the sins that are part of my ancestry and some of the sins that are part of your ancestry that we need to be watchful for, that we need to work through, that we should actually do battle against, pray about, repent of, and really seek the Lord and his grace and help, so that if the Lord would give us kids, or if the Lord has given us kids, these sins can actually stop right here, and we can have emerge out of our family, maybe a Boaz, maybe someone who really does want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and doesn't have to sort through all of the baggage. Well, I was going to mention a little more, but I think we'll stop there. We get the point. Let me just offer a few concluding meditations on Ruth, and then we'll come to the table. It's interesting that in a small, unknown place like this, little town of Bethlehem, just a few generations, there's going to be Samuel showing up. And when he shows up at the house of Jesse, he's going to be looking for the Lord's anointed and doesn't really find him anywhere. So he has to go out into the same fields, probably the same fields owned by Boaz. And he finds this little shepherd boy, David, got a ruddy appearance, taking down lions and bears. And he anoints him as the future king of Israel. Samuel walks out inside the gate of Bethlehem, walks outside of the gate, the same gate that Boaz is negotiating with the elders of the city and the kinsman redeemer to be able to marry Ruth. And centuries later, there comes also into this same foreign place some outsiders, as it were, from Nazareth in Galilee. They walk through this gate, Mary and Joseph. They're looking for a place to give birth. She's hard up. She's ready to give birth. No room in the inn. And so they go, and they give birth to Jesus. And in these same fields that Boaz was farming, same fields that David was out in, same location, they're shepherds. And the angels show up and say, "Glory to God in the highest." Let me tell you a little bit of a story. There is this day born in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. No name town, no name village, and God keeps coming, keeps coming, keeps showing up to provide redemption for his people, beloved. How many of us wonder, you know, my life doesn't count all that much. I'm not that big, not that significant. I think if that's what we're thinking, we've sort of nailed it on the head. We're not. We're all going to die someday. People are going to go through the graveyard. They're not going to have a clue what the name written on the headstone is, even though it's our name and everybody knows it now. We're all going to go into the land of ignorance where nobody knows us anymore. But beloved, God thinks we're something. God thinks that we're special. And where did he prove it? Right at Calvary. An infinitely valuable member of the Trinity taking on flesh, looking just like us, dying to save people like us so that we can be useful in the advancement of his kingdom. Is Pella an influential town all over the world? Not even close. You could take it off the map, almost nobody would notice. But beloved, Bethlehem wasn't either. So here we are in Pella, serving the Lord, and it means something. It is valuable, and God may do mighty things through us. Let's pray.